Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 40 and 41, evidence of how bad you were. The evidence of how bad you were. And may God bless our time in his word today. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, your grandma is really, really bad. And so is your mother. Your wife is really, really bad, and so is your daughter. Now, you might not like talk like this about your grandma or your mother or your wife or your daughter, but it is the truth. Every single person is really, really bad. And today, based on God's word, and as explained in our catechism, God will show you this. But the way I will show you the great degree of your badness is to show you how much Jesus had to do to remove your badness. For example, if you look at the barbecue brush that is crushed and blackened with crud, you know how dirty that grill was that you cleaned off. You don't have to look at the grill. You knew that it was dirty. And that's how Jesus had to experience. You can look at his suffering and know how bad you were. And that's why Jesus could not simply be embarrassed. You know how you feel if your children do something dumb publicly? He couldn't be embarrassed for you. He couldn't even be beaten for you. He couldn't be crucified for a time and taken down like Muslims teach. He had to be fully and provably dead and fully and provably be buried. Nothing short of that would be enough punishment to pay for the degree of your sinfulness. And those are two points today. Christ had to provably die for you, and Christ had to provably be buried for you. Our goals are that having received a full sense of what you deserved, this is more a sermon about you, and that Christ lovingly and willingly took your place, that you will walk worthily before him. So Christ had to provably die for you. Question 40. Why did Christ have to go all the way to death? Because God's justice and truth demanded. Only the death of God's Son could pay for our sin. So how bad were you? Jesus had to go all the way to death to remove your inherited sins that you got from Adam and your personal sins, sins that you commit yourself. Both of which grounds for condemnation. Your condemnation to physical and spiritual death started all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Look at Genesis chapter 2 verse 16 together. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So Adam and Eve started to die the day they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had made Adam out of clay, and the Spirit of God blew on their bodies of clay, and they became living beings. But they sinned, and they started to die that very day. And everyone born to them from that day starts that long road of death, one day closer every day. From the time a child is born, he starts to die. And it would take the death of the Savior, who had to take on human flesh and a human soul, to rescue man from that condition. Jesus had to let his clay body die. You see why he had to have a real human body. And his soul would have to leave that real human body for man to get new life again. Why? Because the day you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. Jesus had to die. So Jesus is a reverse of what happened at creation. His life had to leave his body. And this is what satisfied God's justice. Now, some people have difficulty accepting that Jesus had to fully die. Why? Well, they want to force God to accept modest human punishments to fulfill his justice. Death seems too much. They think God should be like a father who spanks a child but keeps the child in the home. You don't put the child out and say, "Go now, you've disobeyed me once and you're never to come here again." No, the child is kept in the home and the father still feeds the child and loves the child and comforts the child. But the unregenerate person is not God's child. The unregenerate person is God's enemy. But people like God to be like President Obama, who recently canceled the sentence of hundreds of convicts after they served a little time. No wonder at least one of them have committed two murders 2 weeks after they were released from prison. Man has a different sense of value. But you can understand why a father would do this for a child. But this is not what applies to our Heavenly Father, because he's perfectly holy. We don't execute our children for their sins because we are sinful. But God has grounds for condemning you to hell for one sin. Others think God should be like many countries that don't even have the death penalty anymore. Why, they argue, well, we can rehabilitate criminals. We can make them penitent and we can put them in penitentiaries. And when they go in and think about their crime, they will come out and do better next time. So God should be like that. Maybe God should put us in our spiritual corners, make us sad a little bit, and then we will change the way we are. Well, because man thinks highly of himself, he thinks God is too severe and that God ought to be nicer to everyone. Though we are not so bad, or God is not so holy, or sometimes a combination of both. And therefore we excuse ourselves and think, "Oh, that's too harsh. Eternity in hell. What kind of God would do that? Why would he make us and then send us to hell?" But God demands perfect holiness because he is perfectly holy. You violated God's holy law, a law which reflected his holy nature. And he says that if you sin, you must die unless you have an acceptable substitute, one who is better than you. If God simply accepted some kind of punishment, maybe some beatings, or maybe some embarrassments, or maybe if he accepts giving money to the poor for the penalty for sins, it would mean that your sins were not so bad, that they could be removed with a little bit of embarrassment, or a little bit of money, or a little bit of blood. But your sins are bad, and therefore God could not accept these lesser things. That's why he took the blood on the cross of the Savior. And regardless of how important you think you are, you could even die for yourself and gain eternal life. You could take punishment, but that's all you could get. You couldn't get eternal life. You need someone who would physically die as a substitute for you and was able to raise you up from the dead. Or raise himself up from the dead, rather, so you could inherit new life. Remember when Abraham stood over Isaac with a knife? He was going to kill his son as a sacrifice. Remember what God said. Don't do that, Abraham. Why not? Abraham could not kill Isaac because Isaac was not qualified to die for Abraham. He was not qualified to die for himself or anyone else for that matter, according to Romans 8:3. Only Jesus was qualified. So your sins are really bad and you could do nothing about it. You needed someone better than you, who can not only die for you but be raised again so you could get new life. A couple of passages. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 together. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Hebrews 2, 9 together. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So your sins are really bad. And if you died, you were hopeless. You would just go to hell and be punished forever. But Jesus tasted death. He ate death for you. So you don't have to eat eternal condemnation. Can we prove that Jesus really died on the cross then? If he really had to die, the answer is yes. The murderers of Jesus, the Romans and the Jews, had no doubt that he really died there. Look at John chapter 19, verse 32 together. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So even though these murderers saw that Jesus was dead, and they knew he was dead, they didn't want to break his bones for that. And the reason you'd break the bones is so your body would collapse and you would suffocate to death. So you couldn't hold yourself up anymore. So they wanted to do that, but they said, he's dead, let him go. But they wanted further proof. So they pierced his side with a spear to see if blood and water would come out. You see, if you were dead, the blood would clot and the water would separate, or what we call plasma. So the water and the blood and the plasma would separate and it would come out like red clotted blood and whitish, yellowish liquid. Looks like water. Living blood is warm and red, but when you die, your blood quickly separates. So when they drew blood and water, or blood and plasma, literally, it meant that blood was no longer flowing, and this was absolute proof that Jesus was dead. But there's more proof. Jesus' family and friends had no doubt that he really died. John, his beloved friend, testified that he saw this himself. And it was John's sorrow, but it was your joy. Look at John's testimony about the death of Jesus. He said, John 19:35, together. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. So John is saying, I'm telling you, it is the truth. I saw it myself. Then there's also the evidence from the reasonableness of the activity that proved that Jesus died. For example, no one wraps a warm, breathing body and puts it in a tomb. They would literally strap you up. So even if you weren't dead, you would be dead when they're done tying you up because you couldn't breathe. They would not do that, though, to a warm body, but to a cold body. If they did that to a warm body, that would have been cruelty, and cruelty by his own friends. And in fact, Jesus' friends expected the bad smell from a decaying body. That's why we read, and let's read together from John 19, verse 40. Let's begin. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And then, well, I don't have the exact passage here, but they were going on the Lord's Day, on the Sunday, to take spices to put on the body. And it wasn't spices that were intended for some for cooking. They weren't going there for cooking. They're going there to cover up the smell of the decaying body. So Jesus had to die. The Jews saw that. The Romans saw that. His disciples saw that. His friends and family saw that. But the difference was, even though he provably died, David predicted, and this is something that Peter confirmed on the day of Pentecost, that Jesus would indeed fully die, but his body would not rot. It would not go to the point of decomposition. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and following, we read together. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. David wouldn't be left in the grave. Jesus was not left in the grave either. And you notice who he's speaking of from verse 25. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus. And this was a quote from what David wrote many years ago, and Peter confirmed. Now, if Jesus did not die, he could not be raised up, and so you would not have new life. Jesus' resurrection is what gave you new life. Death could not hold Jesus, and so death cannot hold you. The good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. And you were that wayward sheep that was lost and trapped in the mouth of the devil. You see the failure of the shepherds of Israel, what we saw earlier from Ezekiel 34. But when Jesus satisfies God's anger for you, God move you from the lion's mouth and establish you as his child. Give you new hope. But Jesus not only had to provably die so that you could get new life, Jesus had to provably be buried for you. It's that confirmation. Now, we've touched on this already, but you will see it in a little bit more fullness. Verse question and answer 41. Why was he buried together? His burial testifies that he really died. So this is like additional proof now that he was not only crucified, confirmed that he died, but that confirmation was even more. He was buried. So Jesus was buried from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning to prove that he died. And more specifically, that he died to meet God's justice. Justice that belonged to you, a rotten, wicked sinner. That's how bad you were. That's how bad your grandmother was. That's how bad your wife was. That's how bad you were. This specific burial of Jesus Christ was prophesied by Isaiah 750 years before his death. Even before he was born, the kind of burial he would have was prophesied. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 9, together. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And look at the fulfillment of this in Matthew's account. In Matthew 25, verses 57 through 60. Together, Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Now, along with Joseph of Arimathea, who buried Jesus, and his family and friends who knew exactly where to take the spices for his body in that Sunday morning, there were others as well who testified to his burial, including the new believer, Nicodemus, that we read about in John chapter 3. Now, this proof of Jesus' burial is further substantiated by giving the name of the place where Jesus was buried. Remember, I always speak of details. Details confirm truth. When you can give specific details, and that's what policemen try to do, or prosecutors in court trying to establish guilt or innocence, they will generally ask details. Do you know details? Do you confuse things? And when the Bible goes into the details of it, about where the tomb was and what kind of tomb it was, then you know that this is true. Look at now at some of those details in John chapter 19, verse 38. Together, after this, Joseph Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Notice how this was a tomb that was in a garden, a new tomb, dug out of rocks, belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. All of these are details that help to establish truth. But why was he buried in a new tomb? This was not common. Most people were buried in their family's tomb. And one would have expected in that tomb to find many dead bodies. You know, you didn't have the individual graves like we have today. So there would be many dead bodies. But with a new tomb, there were no questions about whether it was really a certain person or not. There was only one. So there could not be any fraudulent schemes by Jesus' family or by the Romans for that matter. For there was only one person in there, one body, and that was Jesus. And when they went and saw nobody there, they knew that Jesus was raised. Acts chapter 13 verse 29 together. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. They didn't take him to embalm his body or do all kinds of other things. They took him down. People are still gathered there. And they put him in the tomb. They put the spices with the body. They rolled the stone. And you know, of course, there were guards that were placed there by the Romans to make sure no one would steal his body and claim false resurrection. Now, the church since that day confesses that indeed Jesus Christ not only died, but was buried and was resurrected the following Sunday. We say that in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, in most of our creeds, that's a central part of it. And it's good to repeat that. Don't let anyone ever criticize you, or if they do, ignore them, for repeating creeds. Don't let that get under your skin. Don't make them tell you you're Roman Catholic because you have creeds. The message of Christ's death and burial and resurrection should be on your thoughts every single day. And it should be on your tongue as well. Never stop confessing the fact of Christ's burial, as there is no salvation, there's no Christianity without Christ's burial. Now, it is likely that those who criticize you for repeating the creeds probably have no understanding of the necessity of Christ's burial. They're probably just people who go to church and get excited and go home and try to learn moral examples from Jesus. But you should never ignore the death and burial of Jesus Christ. We confess this in the Lord's Supper. We must confess it every day. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. Together, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. The Apostle Paul wanted them to know that over and over. He repeated in chapter 11. He repeated it in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. So we know about Christ's death. One more thought. You are baptized in Christ's death. You were baptized in Christ's burial. You were baptized in Christ's resurrection. Baptism symbolizes unity. It means you were in Him when He died. You were in Him when He rose again. You were spiritually joined with Him. This was not teaching the mode of baptism, because the Bible says we put on baptism, we put on Christ. So it's neither putting water on or going under. Those were not teaching the way or the method of baptism. It was speaking of the unity that baptism signifies. You were in Christ. He was dying for you on the cross. He was buried for you. And He was raised for you. He had to go through all of these things. Why? Because that's how bad you were. Couldn't be embarrassed for you. Couldn't be stoned for you. He couldn't go on the cross and then come down after some time. He had to really die. He had to really be buried. Because that's how bad you were. Only His death would satisfy God's full anger against you. Even being starved would not have been enough. Or tortured. So, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, first of all, I want you to see the value of life. It's not cheap. When you hear of 110,000 human beings murdered each year in Canada, it should matter. When you hear of thousands who commit suicide, it should move you to action. When you hear of many who are dying from preventable diseases, or those who are starving, you should always be moved to help, because that life represents the image of God. But also see the value of spiritual life. That Christ personally had to die for you. And He did that because He valued your soul. Get it into your heads, into your hearts, the depth of that truth. If you do that, your life will be richer for it. You will love the Lord more. You can't help but love Him more when you know how much He did for you, and you will therefore serve Him better. How do you serve Him better? One of the most common ways of serving Him better is to warn those who think they can earn their salvation by giving money to the poor or starving themselves or being nice to old people. They can only be saved through Christ's death. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed to give this warning, because that's what they need more than ever. Finally, if Jesus didn't die for you, if you refuse him, then you would have to die for yourself. The problem with that is that there's no life after that. That's eternal damnation in sin. But Christ not only died, but he rose again. So may you call upon God to take Christ's death, Christ's burial, and Christ's resurrection and put it to your account so that you can have new life in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your words again. We thank you that Jesus Christ was willing to die for us and to be buried for us. We know our sinfulness, our wretchedness. And when we forget that, bring us back to the cross, that we will see the extent of our sin and therefore the greatness and work of our Savior, and therefore that we would serve him with renewed zeal, telling the world about our Savior and bringing them into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, where they can be built up in the family of God as living stones. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.